If you are a kindergarten through fourth graders, now's the time that you can head on back to Sunshine Club. Your teachers are ready for you there. The rest of you can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Anyone else battling colds or flus? Or you don't want to admit it because people might be upset because they shook your hand already. So, you know, I'm trying to avoid doing that this morning. I apologize in advance that you have to listen to me and my voice. Especially in the morning, my voice is incredibly low right now. And so if you ever felt like your pastor wasn't masculine enough, maybe this morning's message will make you feel a little better. So I'll be a little lower. I have cough drops in one pocket, and I have my water bottle up here. Hopefully I just don't spit out the cough drop while I'm speaking. That's probably my greatest fear right now. This morning, we're starting a new series titled We Will Glorify. And so over the next 3 weeks, I'm going to share with you what we want to be passionate about in 2018 as a church. What we're going to emphasize, what we are praying that we will be able to improve. As we envision this next year, what are we longing for God to do among us? That's what we're going to be talking about over the next 3 weeks. And we're calling it We Will Glorify because in everything we do, we must glorify God. And so our prayer is that this year we will glorify God by multiplying, by sanctifying, and by testifying. So if you want a simple definition for what it means to glorify God, it's this. It's expressing the supreme greatness of our God. To glorify, which we talk about a lot in church, and we use that word all the time, and I'm not sure if we always understand it. Glorifying simply means expressing the supreme greatness of God. He is better than anyone else. No one else comes close. No one else compares. And so in everything we do, we want it to be a reflection of His supremacy in our lives. Romans 11, 33-36 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." And so this morning, we will focus on expressing the supreme greatness of God by making more followers of Jesus, by multiplying followers of Jesus. Or we're going to be talking this morning about a term that might raise a little fear in people. We're going to be talking about evangelism, about witnessing. And I know that whenever we start to talk about evangelism, there's probably two feelings that arise within many believers, feelings of guilt and feelings of fear. Guilt, because we probably all feel like we should be better in this area of evangelism. I don't know if I've ever talked to a follower of Jesus that says that thinks that they're just nailing this one. And then we also have feelings of fear because the thought of talking to others about Jesus is scary, right? Especially, Tim, you're going to try to get me to do something that I'm really not comfortable doing. And so what I want to do is I want to start by giving you four motivations for making more followers of Jesus. Here are four motivations that I see in Scripture for why this is so important to us this year. The first one is obedience. We've been commanded to make more followers of Jesus. It was Jesus' last words to us before He ascended into heaven, to go and to make disciples. But if obedience is the only motivation, if we're just trying to check off a religious duty when we tell other people about what Christ has done, then I don't think we're going to be very effective in accomplishing our mission. And so that's why we should also be motivated by our love for God. Because it's a lot easier to obey and follow someone that you love, isn't it? It's a lot easier to obey and to follow someone that you know loves you, right? And if Jesus hadn't have commanded us to go, He hadn't have commanded us to go make disciples, but it was simply a request that he made. I would like to think that we would still be motivated to tell others about him, because when you realize that the one that you love has then also commanded you to do something, that should be all the motivation that we need. Jesus himself said, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. We should be a group of motivated people because we not only have a love for God, but we recognize that when we share him with others, we are obeying what he has said. But there's even more of a motivation than that, and that would be a love for lost people. I wonder if you love people who don't know Jesus. Do you have a love for those who the Bible would say are spiritually lost? Because there's times, and I think in all of our lives, where this is something that we have to pray for. I don't know if you've ever said a prayer like this, but God, sinners are driving me nuts right now. Like I really need you to help me out here. I know that you love them. I know that you died for them. Can you give me the love that you have for sinners so that way I can accomplish your mission? Maybe we should pray that type of prayer more often. Holy Spirit, give me your love for lost people. Your motivation to reach the lost will increase when your love for them increases. So we have obedience, a love for God, a love for the lost, and then one that I think we often forget, and that is joy. Joy. There is nothing better than ushering someone into a place of eternal security. Like, there's nothing better than that moment. There's nothing better than being there when the eyes of someone's heart are opened to the gospel, to the love of Jesus. And so often I think we approach evangelism with those feelings of guilt or with those feelings of fear. And I want to help you get to the other side of that this morning, where you can experience the unrivaled joy of the lost being found. There's nothing better than that moment. And so our message today is probably going to touch on all four of these, but primarily focus on the last two. Asking ourselves, do we have a love for lost people? And do we want to experience the joy that comes when we see others come to know Jesus? And I have a couple of goals this morning. One is for something I don't want to have happen, and the other is for what I actually want to accomplish. This is what I don't want to have happen this morning. I don't want introverts to feel inadequate because they aren't extroverts. Because I think this is what happens when we hear messages on evangelism. Cards on the table. I love talking. I know that's shocking to many of you. All right, I love talking about Jesus. Okay, I love talking about Jesus in front of 200 people. I love talking about Jesus in front of 1,000 people. I love talking about Jesus in front of one person. I love talking to people about Jesus. And I'm an extrovert through and through. I gain energy from interactions with people. I don't know how many of you are like that, but that would be me. I go and I hang out with a group of people, and I leave feeling more energized than when I came. Right? Those that are introverts, they're like, oh my goodness, all these people around me, I have to say hi, and you leave exhausted, right? You're just empty. Not me. I leave an event, I leave hanging out with people, and man, I am just so pumped up. So basically, I'm weird, okay? So, like, that's the summary of what I'm trying to say to you. So, one problem with messages on evangelism, on making more followers of Jesus, is that you usually have a pastor, many of whom are extroverts because they're talking in front of people all the time, and they're telling a congregation, many of whom are introverts, about witnessing, and the message that is heard in that time is, you all should be more like me. And that's not what I want you to hear this morning, because I don't want you to be like me at all. I want us to be like Jesus, right? And I believe that God wants you to use your personality, your bent, your circumstances to bring people to a knowledge of him. And so this is my goal for this morning. My goal is to give us a passion for multiplication, a passion for seeing more people come to know Jesus. I want to stir your affections for winning the lost. We're not going to talk a lot about methods today. as we talk about evangelism, because I believe that if you have a passion for your friend, if you have a passion for your neighbor, if you have a passion for your coworker, then you can figure out what method to use to win them to Christ. You can ask for help on that on our response card at the end of the service. You can go on Google, you could YouTube this and figure out a method that you can use to share the gospel. We use Google for everything else. We certainly can figure out how to do this on it. Henry built half of his house watching YouTube videos. I'm pretty confident that we can figure out how to share the gospel. But what YouTube and Google can't give us is a passion for people. Right, and so you can know all the methods, you can know all the strategies, but if we don't have a love, if we don't have a passion, if our hearts don't hurt for those that don't see what we see, that don't have the hope that we have, then we're never going to accomplish the mission that God has given us. And so I am praying today that the Spirit of God will do a work in our hearts and give us a greater love for what He loves, and to see, and in order to see what and who Jesus loves. That's why we're turning to Luke chapter 19 this morning. And it's a familiar, short figure that we're going to be looking at. Phil already read the verses for us. It's the story of Zacchaeus. As we come to Luke chapter 19, the Jews were under the rule of the Roman government, and they had to pay taxes to them. And so these tax collectors that the Roman government employed got their money by extorting their own people. And so tax collectors were just the most hated people around, because they were extortionists, they were thieves, and they were traitors. And so that's the context as we look at the first verse of Luke chapter 19. He, that's Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. So Jesus enters Jericho, which was a beautiful city. If you remember in the Old Testament, right? That was the land flowing with milk and honey, trees, gardens. It was set between Jerusalem and the Jordan River, just off the shore of the Dead Sea. It was just a beautiful, amazing place. It was also the perfect location for the trade route in that day. It was one of those hubs where people from all sides came together, and there were lots of business. There's lots of business being done. And when there's lots of business being done, that means there's lots of taxes. There's lots of taxes to collect. And so the main tax offices in that day were in Caesarea, Capernaum, and Jericho. And so this is when we're introduced to this tax collector named Zacchaeus. And he's not only a tax collector, this says he was a chief tax collector, and he had it all. He was rich. He was wealthy. Look at verse 3. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, which in and of itself is just amazing. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. I wasn't planning on singing the little dilly, for you this morning. And I'm definitely not going to with the way my voice is today. So you're just going to have to hum the Zacchaeus song in your head and enjoy that yourself as we go through this. But I know most of you are thinking about the wee little man, and a wee little man was he. So that's him. He was small in stature. Verse 4. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see Jesus, for he was about to pass by. I love comparing what the crowd sees when they look at Zacchaeus to what Jesus sees. Because when you look at what the crowd saw that day in Zacchaeus, the crowd saw a sinner. That's what they saw. No one was going to help Zacchaeus out. Right? I mean, this was the guy that had ripped them off. This was the guy that they hated. They were not going to do this guy any favors. And I love to picture the story. Because you have a rich man that wants to see Jesus, but he probably also wants to keep his dignity as well. So he's trying to get through the crowd because he's short and can't see over him. And he's trying to, excuse me, can I get through, right? But not so much so that he looks desperate or that he looks like he needs something. And so he's trying to get, and they're not having any of it. Nope. not today, haha, like it's the only thing they had on him that was the fact that he was short and he needed them for once rather than him taking money from them, and they're closing the gap, and eventually this guy that was trying to take his dignity, was trying to keep his dignity, eventually gives up and becomes a 12-year-old boy, right? Because he runs on ahead, which is something that rich people and adults would not do in that culture. He runs on ahead, and then he climbs a tree. It's awesome. And I'm pretty sure that he wanted to see Jesus, but he didn't want anyone else to see him, right? Well, unfortunately for this guy, or fortunately for this guy, that was not going to happen today. Verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. So everyone else that saw Zacchaeus saw the sinner. And when Jesus saw Zacchaeus, he saw the reason that he came to this earth. Jesus saw the reason that he came. Jesus looks up and he sees Zac. And everyone else that saw him saw a thief, and they saw a sellout, and they saw a traitor. And ironically, the name Zacchaeus means pure and clean and righteous. And he was completely the opposite. He was looked at as the worst of the worst. He had all of this money, but was a social outcast. And he was looking, he was seeking for something, for someone. And I love how Jesus addresses Zacchaeus. Hurry, right? Get down from there, for I must stay at your house today. I just wish that we had the same urgency as Jesus about seeking and saving lost people. Hurry up, Zacchaeus. This is something that can't wait. Zacchaeus was ceremonially unclean because of what he did. That he wasn't even allowed to go into the outer court of the temple. He couldn't even get close to what had been the earthly manifestation of God's presence. And now, God was going to be present in his home. God was coming to dinner at his house. I just think it's so amazing to know that Jesus sees us differently than we often see ourselves. We see all of our problems as reasons we can't come close to God. And Jesus sees our problems as the reason he came to us. Do you believe that? We often see our problems as the reason we can't get close. We have to get things cleaned up first. And Jesus sees our problems as the reason he came to us. Jesus looked at Zacchaeus and said, "That is the reason I'm here." I wonder, when we look at our community, when we look at the people around us, do we look at all their problems as why they would never come to Jesus, or do we look at them as why Jesus put us in their life? I wonder how we see people. I hope that you never buy into the lie that you have to get your life cleaned up first before coming to Jesus, right? Because if we wait until our lives are in order, we would never come. It's not about how good we look to Jesus. It's about how good his righteousness looks on us. That's what it's about. In order to come to Christ, we have to come to the end of ourselves. People say that Christianity is a crutch, right? Christianity is for people who are weak. And I say, you're absolutely right. You nailed it. Right? I am weak. I am not good enough. I am broken. I am hopeless. But here's the truth. So are you. So are you. And strength and righteousness and healing and eternal hope can only be found in one person. And his name is Jesus. And so we see all the hindrances, don't we, that will keep our family, that will keep our friends, that will keep our coworkers from coming to Jesus. And it's almost as if salvation is something we have to rely on Jesus for. Right? So we come up with all the things that are keeping our friends from Christ. And it's like, well, yeah, of course, they need me. They need a miracle. They need that I look at it, Zacchaeus. I love it. He's a tax collector. He's a thief. He's a traitor. He's a sellout. Everyone hates him. Jesus says, perfect. Perfect. That's the reason I came. Look at verse 7. And when they saw it, this is the crowd, they all grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. The crowd couldn't see it. There goes Jesus hanging out with the wrong crowd again. There goes Jesus spending time with sinners. And listen, every time in the Bible I see Jesus loving a sinner, I rejoice. Because if Jesus didn't love sinners, he wouldn't love me. Realize that, church? And so when I get frustrated with people that don't know Christ because they don't live the way I want them to live and they don't make the decisions that I want them to make and they hurt people that I want them to help, I need to remember that without Jesus, I would be the exact same way. And even with Jesus, I still have plenty of sin that can tick people off too. If Jesus didn't love sinners, then he wouldn't love me. Look at verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, since this man also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Verse 8 is amazing, right? Zacchaeus was a changed man. He went from robbing people to just giving his wealth away. And by the way, his generosity is not what saved him. It was evidence of the transformation that had taken place in his life. A man went from trying to get and extort and rob people blind, that was his whole livelihood, to something happened. He meets Jesus, and all of a sudden, he doesn't need any of those things anymore. I just think it's amazing. I think it's amazing. One connection that I love about this story is what had happened in the previous chapter of the book of Luke. In Luke 18, we have this account of the rich young ruler, right? And he came to Jesus wondering what he had to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus told him that you lack one thing. You need to go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And the man went away sad because he had many possessions. And Jesus looks at the man and as walking away, and he says to his disciples, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." I don't know how hard you think it is for a camel to get through the eye of a needle, but the point is, it's impossible. It's impossible. It would take a miracle. And the disciples understand this. And they say, "Well, then who, Jesus, can be saved?" And Jesus says, "With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And then we get to chapter 19 and the story of Zacchaeus, and the impossible happens, right? A rich man enters the kingdom of God. I mean, how encouraging is this? Because we all have people in our life that we feel that way about. Man, it would take a real miracle, right, for this person to come to Christ. They are so close. Their heart is so hard. They just don't even want to hear it. It would take a real miracle for them to come to Jesus. And what we don't realize is it takes a miracle every time someone comes to Jesus. Because left to ourselves in our natural state, we would never come to God. That's why God came to us. It takes a miracle, and it happened. With man, it is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Because Jesus' mission was to seek and to save the lost. One pastor said, and I found this just really profound in looking at this verse. The lost people don't just need to be found. They need to be saved. Lost people don't just need to be found. They need to be saved. The first part of that equation is pretty easy, isn't it? finding people who don't know Jesus is not hard. Walk outside. Look around. Found them, right? Like, bang, got them. You go into a restaurant. You go into your workplace. Hey, come look over here. There's a bunch of them, right? Found a bunch of them right over here. Finding people that don't know Jesus is not hard, but lost people don't just need to be found. They need to be saved. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. How weird would this story be if Jesus found Zacchaeus and said, Zacchaeus, there's a really great event going on at my synagogue next month, and I would really love for you to come. Like, that would be a really strange, like, that would be very surprising in the gospel. The gospels would be a lot less interesting if Jesus went from town to town passing out flyers to people for special events. Wouldn't that be true? Hey, there's Passover next month. Bring your kids. It's going to be awesome. Right? Like, that would be a very weird way to look at the gospels. We look at Jesus and we expect him to share with others the life-changing message that he came to bring. Like, that's what we expect to happen. And I want you to know this. I want you to invite your friends and your neighbors to church. I want you to tell them about the special events that we have going on. But here's what I see happening in the church so often. We start to confuse witnessing with inviting. And they're two different things. Okay? I don't want in our church for inviting to replace witnessing. I want you to be talking to your friends about Jesus, be talking to your neighbors, your coworkers about Jesus. I want our church to be able to help you in that process, right? And so maybe as you're having some good conversations and you're telling them about the Lord, you say, hey man, you would love to come to my church. Or we have this thing going on, I think you would love to come, but I never want just inviting to replace our obligation to go and to make disciples. Our command isn't to bring lost people to us. Our command is to go to them, to seek and to save the lost. And I want you to know that I am going to preach the gospel every single Sunday. Every single Sunday. Every Sunday, anyone who is in this room is going to hear the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And there's three reasons for that. The first is that I believe every Sunday there is someone who needs to place their faith in Jesus in this room. I believe that today there are people that have not yet come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, and that today could be the day of your salvation. I believe that there's people in this room that need to know that you can never be good enough to receive access to the presence of God for eternity, because God is holy and he is set apart from sin. Your good will never outweigh the bad that you have done. We will never come close to matching God's standard of perfection. On our own, we are without hope. We are lost. And that is why Jesus came, to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came on a rescue mission from heaven. He lived the perfect life that we failed to live. He died the death on the cross that we deserve to die. He took the just punishment for my sin on the cross. He rose from the dead, conquering the grave, and offers you the free gift of forgiveness for all of your sin. If you place your faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, his righteousness will be added to your formerly guilty accounts. I want you to know that if your family, if your friends come here, they will hear about Jesus every single week. They will hear the greatest story ever told. But that's just one reason why we share the gospel every week here. The second reason is because the gospel is not just for those who aren't saved. The gospel is also for those who are saved. The same gospel that saves us sanctifies us. As Christians, we need the truth that we aren't good enough. We need to remind ourselves that Jesus is, that we need to rely on Him, that the good news is that it's not about us. And if we make it about us, we're going to mess it up. That Christ is all that we need because He's better than anything else. We need the gospel just as much as people that don't know Jesus do. We all need that good news. And then the third reason that we're going to share the gospel every week here is because I want you to know how to communicate the gospel yourself. I want you to hear it over and over again. I want it to absorb into your mind and your heart so that you are confident in explaining the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to others. I wonder how you learned the Pledge of Allegiance growing up. My guess is that you did not sit down with a book one day and you studied it. Right? I don't know if I've ever read the words to the Pledge of Allegiance. Right? But in school, you stood up every day and you heard it every single day to where it just absorbed into your mind. You would never forget what the Pledge of Allegiance is because you heard it over and over and over again. How much more important for us to hear the truth of what Jesus has done and is doing over and over and over again. So I just wonder this. Thinking about Jesus' mission to seek and to save the lost. If people looked at how we spent our time, about who we interacted with, about what we celebrate and enjoy, what would they conclude the mission of your life is? What would people, if they just got an opportunity to watch you for a few weeks, conclude that the mission of your life is? Because if my mission is different than Jesus' mission, my mission is wrong. And if I were to say that my mission is the same as Jesus' mission, then maybe we need to be honest enough to admit that we're not accomplishing the mission that He has given us. Jesus' mission is our mission. His last words, go and make disciples of all nations. I found this quote from John Piper very convicting, that God calls you to do what only He can do, and what He has chosen not to do without you. God has called us in evangelism to do what only He can do, save the lost. And this is amazing, what He has chosen not to do without followers of Jesus. So either God made a bad choice for how He decided to spread the good news of Jesus to other people, or we have a much greater capacity than we realize for reaching the lost. And I'm pretty sure it's the latter and not the former. Let's say for one day, God gave you the power to cure blindness. I mean, how awesome would that day be for you? It'd be amazing. I'm pretty sure you wouldn't sleep in on that one day. I'm pretty sure you'd be up for 24 hours. And I'm pretty sure that you wouldn't wait and say, well, if blind people want to see, they can come to me. You wouldn't just sit around your home waiting for people to come to you. Right? You would go and find them, wouldn't you? And you would rejoice. You would be filled with joy as you watch people who were formerly blind being able to see partially because of what you had done for them. We have the ability, church, through the power of the Holy Spirit of God, to bring people into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, to offer them the cure for their spiritual blindness, for their spiritual sickness, not just one day, but every single day that we live. And I don't want any followers of Jesus to go through this life without experiencing the joy of ushering people into a relationship with Jesus. I mean, watching my Cubs win the World Series last year was awesome. Doesn't even begin to compare, church, with how amazing it is to see someone go from being blind to being able to see spiritually, from having their eyes open to the love of Jesus and placing their faith in Him. There's nothing better than that. And the best part of it is, it's not even our job to change them. Because it's the gospel that changes people. The burden isn't on me. the burden isn't on you, right? Introverts, you can rejoice this morning, right? It's not incumbent on you to change people. It's not about being a perfect messenger. It's about the perfect message of a perfect Savior. It is about having a passion for Jesus and a love for people that causes you to share how the gospel has changed your life. You see, I have zero desire to lead a church where conversions to Christ are like unicorns, a fun fictional idea, right, that you read about or that you hear about or that you talk about that you never actually see. I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of a church where we expect God to use us to reach people who are far from Him. We're going to measure growth this year, not by how many people are in the pew, but by how many people are in the baptistry. It's my goal and my prayer that by the end of 2018, we're going to have a baptism service for people who aren't followers of Jesus yet today as we speak. But through you going out and through you sharing with them the hope of Jesus, what He's done for you, they're going to come to a saving knowledge of Him, and we're going to celebrate that and their baptism before the end of this year. Maybe it'll be your family member. Maybe it'll be your coworker. Maybe it'll be your son or daughter. Maybe it'll be you. Maybe you need to place your faith in Jesus today to forgive you of your sin and to give you eternal hope. So here's what I wanted to encourage you to do after I pray and before our time of communion. On the one side of your tear-off sheet, the communication card that we have in your bulletin, there's a place for you to respond to the message or to share a prayer request. And I would love for you to write down specific names, maybe two or three, that you need to share the gospel with this year. How are you going to be a part of making more followers of Jesus? And if you aren't a follower of Jesus yet, I wonder if you would be willing to put down your name. Because if there is a God who loves you, died in your place, rose again, offers forgiveness and eternal life, then I think that you would want to know Him. And let's pray that we will be a church that individually and collectively seeks and saves the lost and watches the gospel change people. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for the story of Zacchaeus, because it reminds us that with man, salvation is impossible, but with you, all things are possible. And so I pray that you would forgive us for our doubt, you would forgive us for our fear, and that you would replace it with a passion for people who don't know you. Give us a heart and a love for our family, for our friends, for our coworkers, for our neighbors. People that desperately need to know about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that can give them eternal hope. I pray that this year, First Baptist Church would have a passion for reaching people who are far from God. I pray that it would start with the people that are sitting before me today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Take a couple minutes and fill out that response card for us.